morning is from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, so feel free to open up there. If you don't have your Bibles, you can open up to the chairback Bibles. I almost said pew Bibles. And it's queued up for you, so you can just open right up there. Psalm 22. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can come here and worship you. Thank you that we can be a church, whether we are busting out at the doors or not. That we know that we're here to worship your name and exalt you and to seek your face. Thank you that we're a church that that knows our church members. And we're a family, Lord, and when people are missing, we can call them up and talk to them and pray with them and support them in their needs. Thank you that we're a family. Thank you that this is your church that you continue to guide, lead, move, and work through. And Lord, publicly, I want to thank you for leading me here to be able to have a congregation such as this that is willing to love each other and love people they don't even know and reach out into the community and give to people just out of the abundance of love that you've given them. May the gospel go forward through this church. May lives be changed. May people be introduced to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There is no one who hasn't gone through a time in their life where they have felt forsaken by God, where they feel like they've been abandoned. There isn't anyone. We all feel that. Whether you have been betrayed by your friends or family members, or maybe abandoned by your friends and family members, there isn't a time where you haven't felt forsaken or forgotten by God. Maybe you have a job that just sucks the life out of you and is just grieving and hurting. And every time you go there, you just feel a little less of yourself. Maybe you have financial issues that just you can't get on top of, or maybe it's the IRS that you have no clue how you're going to pay off your bill, or you have debts that just mound and mound and keep getting worse and worse, and you feel like God has abandoned you, you feel like God has forgotten you. Some of you might have addictions to things like gambling or alcohol or drugs or pornography. And even though you've asked God to help you stop, no matter how much you've prayed, you're still stuck, you're still addicted, and you feel like God's forsaken you. Some of you have had marriages and relationships fall apart despite all of your prayers and your best efforts. Some of you have had a loved one, a spouse, or a child pass away. And you feel like God has abandoned you. You feel like God has forsaken you. So in those moments, why cry out? Why cry out to God when you feel like you've been forsaken by him? I mean, why? He's the one who put you in that situation to begin with. He's the one who's all-powerful. He could control it if he wanted to. Why cry out? Why should we cry out to God when we feel forsaken? This morning, this psalm is a very interesting one because it's both a historical story about a time when King David was near death, but it's also a prophecy that foreshadows Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's very interesting, and we'll explore the psalm together, looking at both of those, both the actual thing that was happening to David, and more importantly, the prophetic foreshadowing that that had towards the future of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Read with me, Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relied on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. You took me from the womb, making me secure while at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. We'll pause right there. And let me pause here and mention something about biblical prophecy and typology. First of all, biblical prophecy, oftentimes in the Old Testament, would have a very near meaning. So if King David would hear prophecy or would prophesy about something, you would imagine that that would be fulfilled in some way, shape, or form within their lifetime, and it often was. Because you have to remember, the Bible was written to a particular audience, and it wasn't just you read it and go, oh, this is interesting stuff. Doesn't mean anything to me. Maybe it'll mean something to future generations, right? It meant something to the people in those days. So oftentimes, biblical prophecies, and the ancient rabbis believed this as well as the ancient Christians and modern Christian theologians alike, that the prophecy would have a near-reaching or close implications, but it would have a fuller and a more complete ultimate fulfillment down the line, further on down the way. The ancient rabbis believed that Psalm 22 was a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. They did. And think of it like this. David's prophetic suffering here, David's near-death experience here, it was like a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus' ultimate suffering. It's kind of like the bombing of the World Trade Center back in 1993 was almost a foreshadowing of its ultimate and horrific destruction in 9/11. It's kind of like that. David's near-death suffering here was minutia in comparison to the ultimate suffering that Jesus would have. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here. And here David cries out and he says, God, why have you forsaken me? He's so far from his deliverance in verse 1. And for David, he felt like God had forsaken him. For Jesus dying on the cross, he actually was forsaken, abandoned by God. He's groaning, he is in pain, he's calling out to God based on God's faithfulness. David is calling to God's faithfulness. Jesus was also calling to God's faithfulness. And he's so terrible, verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me, and they sneer and shake their head. And get this, verse 8 sounds really familiar, doesn't it? This is what the people who are around David are yelling at him. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Doesn't this sound just like in Matthew, when the religious leaders were shaking their fists at Jesus and they're saying, if you're God, come off that cross. And if you believe, you know, if you're the Messiah, you should save yourself. The Lord will come and save you, won't he? In an insane moment of spiritual blindness. See, the ancient rabbis, long before Jesus' day, knew that this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. They knew it. And the religious leaders who stood around Jesus and mocked him, they were very familiar with this text. And they knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And so it wasn't like out of ignorance they were just saying these things and fulfilled the prophecy. They, I think, were actually quoting this text to mock Jesus. And in a moment of insane spiritual blindness, they actually wound up fulfilling this prophecy by mocking the Lord as he was on the cross, crucified, dying. It's incredible. David and Jesus cry out based on verse 9. They say, you took me from the womb, made me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. These are David, but Jesus, much more so than David, were committed to God. They were committed to following God and trusting God in all things. And yet here they are, near death. And for David, it feels like God has abandoned him. For Jesus, God actually did abandon him. I had a friend growing up. Her name was Kim. Well, let's call her name Kim. And Kim, she had really strict parents. I felt like I had strict parents, But then you go and find a friend who has like really strict, and you're like, okay, your parents are super strict. But she was a people pleaser, so she did whatever they wanted her to do, and you know, she got along well with them. But she turned 18, and she knew that they were strict, because you know, she didn't, unlike me, she didn't have a friend she could go to and say, oh wow, my parents aren't strict at all. No, she was like the bottom of the barrel there with strict parents. So she turned 18, and she said, I'm gonna move out. So she moved out, and she ran into some financial problems pretty early on, and so she made a mistake. And she stole a little bit of money to help her get by from her employer. And she didn't get caught. So, sin being what it is, she started getting into a habit of stealing a little bit of money here, a little bit of money there. And she would do this continually. And finally, Kim got caught. And she got arrested. And that was a good thing, right? Because that's how sin works. You make a mistake, okay, you can go through, you can get by, and you know, you can get forgiveness. But then, you know, if you don't get caught, you just keep going worse. And it probably would have gotten worse and worse. And the money that she was taking got more and more and more as time went on. And so it was a good thing that she got stopped and that she got arrested, because that stopped the sin. And she realized, finally, spiritual blindness off, what I'm doing is wrong. So she finally did what she should have done from the beginning, right? She calls her parents. She should have done that before she started stealing. When she got into financial trouble, she called her parents. Parents came, picked her up in her car. And they drove, and they didn't drive her to her house. They drove her to a lawyer's office, where they proceeded to disown her. 18 years old. How horrified are you right now? I'm horrified. And that happened, you know, 15 years ago. I'm horrified at that. How did Kim feel? How abandoned and alone and forgotten and hated and forsaken did she feel? That's what David felt. That's what Jesus experienced. And it wasn't for Jesus and David, it wasn't just an emotional turmoil. It was emotional, it was physical. They had enemies who surrounded them, and they were more like wild, vicious animals than they were men. Read verse 11. Do not be far from me, because distress is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. Lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are just disjointed. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. This is a near-death experience here. The bulls that are surrounding David, obviously, they're not really bulls and lions that are around him. But the people who are attacking him, his enemies, are like bulls and like lions. And in ancient times, bulls were seen as one of the most powerful and potentially dangerous animals. They're huge in their horns. They're not domesticated. They're very vicious. And he says they're made in the plains of Bashan, and Bashan was a really fertile place. So it's not just crazy, huge, big bulls. It's bulls who have been well fed. And the lions, they, you know, also very, there's no more lions in that part of the Middle East anymore, but in David's time there was. And lions, unlike bulls, yes, they're very dangerous, but they're also very sneaky. And they jump out at you when you least expect it. And the image he gives, he talks about wild dogs here in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. And he's not talking, you know, it's not like, oh, a bunch of corgis, this is cute. These are wild dogs. This is like coyotes. This is like a pack of jackals surrounding, ready for the kill. And you don't see a pack of jackals or a pack of wild dogs surrounding something that they're like, oh, we're in trouble here, do you? No. You know, dogs and jackals are kind of scavengers. They go for the weak, the dying, the dead. David and Jesus are near death. They're all but done. So much so that David says, I am poured out like water. His life is just being emptied before you. His bones are disjointed. His heart is like wax because it's melting. He's dry. His life energy is just poured out. And he can feel all his bones. Not only can he feel all his bones, he can count them because the pain's so intense and they're disjointed. I mean, you don't really think about your bones much, do you? Unless they hurt. Right? I've got like a little spur on my shin here. And so I don't really think about my shin unless I, you know, touch it. And I'm like, oh gosh, that hurts. Right? You're not thinking about your bones until, oh, I don't know, you pop a finger at a joint or your arm gets dislocated. Then you're thinking about it all the time. And then you could probably, you're very aware of it. Whatever beating David went through and the beating and the scourging we know Jesus went through was so intense you could just be there dying and feel all of your bones. The intensity of the pain is just terrible. And in verse 15c, that's the third line in verse 15, David has he says this. He says, you put me into the dust of death. He's talking to God, right? You put me into the dust of death. Now, for David, it means one thing. For Jesus, I think it means another. For David, he's saying, if you don't answer me and you don't save me, God, I'm dead. And you have the power to save me, so it kind of is on you. For Jesus, he meant this very literally. This prophecy was very literal. God put Jesus into the dust of death. Yes, it was evil men who carried out the crucifixion of Jesus, but it was God who put Jesus on the cross, who poured out his wrath, his justice on Jesus for sin. And in this horrifying moment, we get to verse 18. It says, they divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. The last possession you have to give up is your clothes. David is so near death. Jesus is so near death. They're all but dead. That their possessions have already been... The last possession you can possibly have, your clothing... The clothes on your back are being taken by these people. And they're so close to death that no one thinks, okay, there's a possibility they might come back and take these from me. And so they're giving them up. David and Jesus are all but done here. They're all but done. They're all but wiped out. I can remember youth pastor days while I was in, or youth leader days anyways, in New York. We took the kids up to a winter retreat area, and they always had tons of snow. We went up there, and they just got like 4 feet of snow, which is a lot. I don't know. I have no sense of size here. 4 feet of snow. It was gigantic. And of course, you know, they pile up all the mounds, and so the mounds are just, whoa, those are great. So we're doing whatever we're doing with the teens outside, and during free time, a bunch of the teenage guys decide, hey, we're going to play King of the Hill. So they're playing King of the Hill on top of one of these mammoths, at least 10 to 15 feet tall, and they're throwing each other off. And so back then, I said, you know, I'm gonna assert my dominance here. And I was also highly physically fit back then, and really, you know, I had muscles. Kristen can attest to that. Because there was one point in our relationship, she said, what happened to your muscles? It's true. And so I'm up there, and there's like 15 kids, and they're all fighting for it. So I just go up there, and I'm just like throwing them off. I'm throwing them off left and right. And I'm a youth leader at the time, so I'm trying not to, like, you know, just destroy them like they're trying to woo each other. So I'm gently, and that takes more energy to, like, throw them off gently, you know. But I'm throwing them down, and they're going off the hill. And I was up there for an hour, right? And no one dethroned me. I was up there for an hour just tossing junior high kids and senior high kids off, and I'm picking them up and throwing them around, and I'm embarrassing them a little bit and making fun of them and saying stuff, and we're throwing them off. And you know what? It stopped becoming the game of King of the Hill, right? It became get Nathan off that hill. That was the new game. And so it wasn't just, oh, I'm going to try, you know, I was 15 at least junior high, senior high kids coming at me. And I'm just throwing them off left and right. And finally, after doing that for like an hour, it's just like, I can even remember it. I'm up there, and I'm just like, this is it. I'm done. I can't possibly physically do any more because these little jackals are just, you know, it's just, if they're little, fine, but they keep coming. And they can rest while the others are, you know. So finally, I just said, that's it. But I didn't want to go by myself. So I grabbed two of them and just went down the hill. And I laid on the ground, and I was done. I was done. I had no more energy left in me. And they knew that, and they grabbed my hat, my gloves, and my boots, and they just ran off. And I just laid in the snow, I think, for about a half hour before I could even sit up. I was just done. I physically couldn't give anymore. And we've all been there where you're just done. Maybe physically or maybe emotionally, you are done. You cannot pay the bills with the money that's coming in. You are done. You have tried everything to make this relationship work or to reconcile with your kids or to make your marriage happen. And you can't do it. You are done. You have tried and tried and tried to get over that addiction, and you've prayed and you've tried to use it and your own force of will and your own physical strength, you can't manage, and so you are just done and you give up. Maybe you were even a part of a church and the people treated you so poorly. Maybe it was even the pastor. And you were so hurt, you just said, I am done. I have no more energy of my own strength, my own will to go forward. And Jesus and David, surrounded by their enemies, are physically done. It's over. There is nothing left to do. They are physically out of energy. They are done. Near death doesn't even describe it. That's the scene that we have here. They are just done. It's only by the hand of God that could rescue them. And this is actually the portion of the psalm where the prophetic section kind of goes on pause here. Because you see, in this next section, David pleads for his life. David asks God to save him. But Jesus freely gave his life and freely gave it up. So let's follow David here. He's done. He is bleeding out. He is complete. He has nothing left to fight against. Verse 19, he says, "But Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion." This is the formal prayer part. After all this talk, David is saying, Lord God, save me. This is a last-ditch effort, because like I said, he's done. There is no more energy. This is an absolute last-ditch effort for him in this prayer to Yahweh, in this prayer to God. He's got nothing left, no other hope than if God himself comes through for him. He is done. This is, you're on the other side of the basketball court. There's 2 seconds left, and you just throw the basketball all the way down, right? There's not much accuracy there, but it's a last-ditch effort. This is driving your car off of a cliff and, like, hitting the brake on the way down. That's not going to do anything. It's a last-ditch effort. This is praying for a loved one in the hospital who the doctor just said is brain dead, looking for a miracle. It's a last-ditch effort. It's a last-ditch effort. You have to realize something. David felt like he was forsaken by God. Jesus really was. David felt like he was abandoned. Jesus really was. On the cross, Jesus, who willingly put himself there, who submitted to that pain and that anguish, God turned his face away from him. God forsook him. Not only forsook him, but he poured out his wrath. He poured out his justice. God poured out his hatred for sin. Do you want to know how God feels about sin? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's how God feels about sin. He poured out all of that. He poured out his hatred for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the whole world on Jesus. Where David felt like he was forsaken, Jesus really was. And Jesus was forsaken so that David wouldn't have to be forsaken, and so that I would not have to be forsaken, and so that you would not be forsaken by God. Jesus took God's penalty, his justice, his right justice for sin on himself, and he was abandoned by God so that you and I wouldn't have to be, so that David wouldn't have to be. God answered David's prayer, and God left Jesus on the cross and allowed him to die. But the prophecy doesn't just end there. It didn't just end there. Because in this next section, what we see is we see David being delivered by God. He physically delivers his life, but we also see the outcome of Jesus' not just his death, but his resurrection too. Verse 21, starting at the second line there, says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great congregation because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down, and those who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Even the one who cannot preserve his life, their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about his righteousness, what he has done." And so we see the turnaround here. David is just ecstatic. God has saved him. And not just because God has saved him that he's just going to go on and live his life. What he does is he turns around and he praises God publicly. "God has saved my life." And David says, in a very real sense, because of what God did for David, David would be able to praise God's name, and people who weren't even born yet would be able to praise God as a result of David's deliverance. But it got bigger than that, because David's prophesying here too. And he foresaw a time where people would go and they would praise the name of God who had not even been born in David's time or Jesus' time. You and me. That we would be able to praise God for what God had done, not just the deliverance of David from a physical death, but the deliverance that comes through Jesus from eternal death into eternal life in his name. What an amazing, amazing testimony that you and I, based on God's deliverance through Jesus Christ 2,000 years later, which was prophesied about 2,000 years before him, so 4,000 years from here, that we are sitting here and we are here and there are people all over the world praising God and following Jesus based on that testimony, based on God's deliverance through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. We all feel forsaken. And that God has left us, that God has abandoned us, that he's left alone. It can happen at any point with your relationships. You turn on the TV and you see things happening in the country that cause you great concern. I feel alone and abandoned, like God has forsaken us in your struggles with sin, in your difficult relationships, in your heartache. You might feel that way, but you haven't been. You'll never be forsaken because of Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, you will never have to be forsaken by God and abandoned by God. When we feel like we've been forsaken, we need to cry out. Why should we cry out to God when we feel forsaken? We should cry out to God when we feel forsaken. Because God's deliverance will cause us to proclaim the name of Jesus. God's deliverance through Jesus Christ will cause us to proclaim His name. As we struggle with sin and we feel abandoned, as we struggle with strife and death and jobs and friendships and we feel forsaken, we need to cry out to God. Because we will realize that He has given us deliverance through Jesus already, that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He loves us, that He cares for us, and that because Jesus was forsaken, that we don't have to be. I have a friend whose real name is Scott, and he's in California. He works for Toyota, and he's also going to seminary on the side, which, God bless him, that's a lot of work. And Scott would go to a lot of his friends, or some of these first-year seminary students, young guys who would be in the seminary, and he would ask them usually one question: "How are you doing? How are you doing with everything? Do you have enough food? Do you have enough, pots and pans? Are you making it okay?" And he'd go to all these young guys and ask them, myself included, and he'd say, "Are you doing okay? Do you have enough food?" Because he realized Southern California and seminary were both expensive. And what was the response that he heard from everybody that he ever talked to? "Yeah, I'm fine, man. I'm okay. I don't need it." And most of us, if we did that, "Well, I did my Christian duty. I asked," and they said, "They don't need anything, so okay, I'm fine." But Scott went a little deeper. And Scott would say, "Really?" Because you have to remember what James said. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." How are you doing? Do you have enough food? Do you have enough clothing? Be able to afford everything? I think far too often, we get frustrated with God. We feel abandoned by God, just like David felt, even though he wasn't abandoned by God. We feel abandoned by God. We feel forsaken by God. And so we just kind of climb into ourselves. We stop going to church. We stop fellowshipping with others. We stop reading. We stop praying. And we feel hurt. But we just go back and quote James, "You do not have because you do not ask." How often do we give up things because we don't carry it to God in prayer? How much peace and comfort and confidence in God, knowing that, no, we're not forsaken, we're adopted by God. We're forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. We can grow in Jesus Christ to become the men and women that He wants us to be. How much of that do we forfeit because we don't ask, we don't cry out? You should cry out to God when you feel forsaken. Because His deliverance in Jesus Christ will cause you to proclaim the name of Jesus throughout the world. You do not have because you do not ask. Cry out to God. Let me pray for you. Lord God, just thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Jesus that we've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from ourselves. That if we're in Jesus Christ, we never have to be alone, that we are never alone, that we are not forsaken, we are not abandoned. You won't disown us, You won't abandon us, that You are with us in every moment. And Lord, if we need to be aware of that, we can cry out to You and experience Your deliverance that has come through Jesus Christ, that even in the midst of trials and tribulation and deep pain, there You are with us. Help us to cry out to You at all times. And help us, even in our strife and even in our difficulty, as we realize that You've delivered us, that You are working through us and working in us, help us to proclaim Your name in all the earth. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.